Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. We come to the end of this section of 11 chapters of Paul laying out the meaning of the gospel, and it's often called the doctrinal or doctrinal section of Romans. And then after this, from 12 on, there's more the practical application of that teaching. But today we want to look at the conclusion of what Paul has been saying in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and God's dealings with the Jewish people and how that impacts us, the both Jew and non-Jew alike. And so follow along as I read verses 25 to 36 of Romans 11. Now he's really writing to the Gentiles here, non-Jews. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father, this is your word. And you have a purpose for each one of us here in this room to listen to your word and to take something from it that will propel us into a relationship with you or deepen a relationship with you that will last forever. And the entrance of your word brings light, and the hearing of your word and receiving of it generates faith. And I pray that you will have your purposes accomplished today among us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who not only inspired Paul to write these words, but who is here now. You are here with us. And I pray that we will have eyes that see and ears that hear. Amen. More than 300 years ago in France, King Louis XIV asked a philosopher of the time, a famous man, a Christian man named Blaise Pascal, asked him to give him proof of God. Pascal, you say there's a God, prove it to me. You're a philosopher, prove it. And Pascal answered, why, the Jews, your majesty, the Jews. The fact that a recognizable community could be conquered back in the Roman Empire, exiled, dispersed across the globe, persecuted and oppressed for 2,000 years, and yet returned to their homeland on the same soil, speaking the same language, and following the same religion, having the same culture, has no precedent in all of recorded human history. The Jewish people are unique among all the peoples of the world. Jan Moskowitz, who grew up here in the Bronx, I think he knew the Amanda and Peter's brother, a Jewish guy about my age, came to Christ in the 70s during the time of the hippies and all that, and Pat and I knew him. And he worked with a group called Jews for Jesus out in California, and they visited here several times, and we did ministry with them. And he preached here in our church, not this one, but when we were in the school and also at Hope Center. And I remember one time he said that the way to prove that there is no God is to kill all the Jews. If you could kill all the Jews on the planet, and there were no more, and therefore the Jewish religion was all gone, and every drop of the blood of Abraham was eliminated from the human race, that would prove there was no God. And of course, I think we have seen attempts at that throughout history, going way back to Haman during the time of Esther, trying to kill all the Jews. And then you can fast forward to the time of the persecution of the Jews during the Crusades around the turn of the first century, the first millennium, 1100 years after Christ. And then there have been times of that throughout European history of the desire to kill all the Jews. And I think that it's safe to say that the one generating all that hatred of the Jewish people is the devil, because he hates the seed of Abraham. And so he's tried to do that. And of course, that culminates with the rise of the Nazis, and they had the final solution. We're going to get rid of them once and for all. And so began what we know as the Holocaust, where two-thirds of the Jews in Europe were killed in the incinerators, in the concentration camps. And so the attempt to annihilate the Jews has been ongoing, certainly since the time of Christ, but they will not succeed. It will never happen that all the Jewish people are gone from the planet. And that's because God made promises to Abraham that he will not break. He has not broken, and he will not break. And that's why Jan Moskowitz said, if all the Jews were gone, then that means the promises of God did not keep. That means there's no God to make the promises. But the evidence that God is faithful, there are lots of evidences, but a sort of stark one for the whole world to see is the existence of the Jewish people. Listen to Genesis 17, 7 and 8, what God says to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, we've seen the last few weeks in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that God has always kept a remnant, and Paul's gone to great pains to express that. There's always been a few descendants of Abraham, physical descendants of Abraham, who have remained faithful to him. But the majority of the Jewish people, both in the Old Testament and then fast forward in the New Testament, God hardened their hearts so that they rejected the Messiah and were not faithful to God. And he did that, Paul explained, in order to make room, in a sense, for the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, to participate in the blessings and promises that God had given to Abraham and his descendants, so that representatives of the whole human race, all the variety of nations and ethnicities and languages and all different sort of cultural expressions of that, would be included in that magnificent display of God's grace before the throne of the Lamb of God on that great day when the book of history of humanity is ended and there's a new thing that God does, a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, whatever that looks like. So the Jews were dealt with by God in a similar way that the Gentiles were dealt with by God. And Paul makes that clear. He says the Gentiles were disobedient and alienated from God. They didn't know God at all, but God showed them mercy. And so the gospel was preached to them, and they became the core of the church in the first century. But the Jews also were disobedient. They rejected the Messiah, and they were alienated from God. He hardened their heart. But God has also shown mercy to them. And so although there have been few during these past 2,000 years who've come to faith in Christ as the Messiah from the Jewish ethnicity, there have been some. But Paul says that there is more to come. And he says this is a mystery that Paul is unwrapping for his readers. Miserable or improbable or difficult to understand, but a mystery in the sense of it's been hidden, it's been wrapped up, and now he's unfolding it, he's revealing it. It's the revealing of God's plan and purpose that he's always had. And so what God made known to Paul is that the Jewish people are going to be brought back into God's people, into the church, the chosen, and they're going to be grafted as a large community into the true vine and become part of the body of Christ en masse as a whole. Not every individual, but perhaps he means the majority, a significant amount of people that therefore it's noticeable. It's become something that is a phenomenon in society, that all these Jewish people are turning to Christ. Now, when that will happen, we don't know. We don't have a timeline. But it will apparently be shortly before the second coming of Christ, because the event after that then is the return of the King of Kings. Now, that brings up the issue of the promised land, which God also gave to Abraham and his descendants. But God gave that by covenant to Abraham, but following the spiritual blessings that are now for the Gentiles, the land that was promised to Abraham is now given to spiritual Israel. And that means that it's not just the location of the geography in present-day Israel belonging to Jewish people, descendants of Abraham, but actually the whole earth belongs to the people of God. So when Jesus returns, the whole world will be under the rule of Christ and his people. Now, how that looks like, I don't know. I don't ask me to explain that, but somehow that all the followers of Christ and only followers of Christ will inherit the earth, including the land promised to Abraham. Now, this interpretation that I just gave you regarding the future events and the Jewish people and the issue of their movement of accepting of the Messiah and then whatever that looks like regarding the land is not the only way that this can be interpreted. And there are other respected godly Bible scholars who have interpreted these texts in a way that is different than what I just gave to you. But This interpretation seems best to me. You need to make up your own mind if you take some time to read it. So this is something that can be seen differently by members of the body of Christ without causing division. And I grew up in a church where they had worked out, and there were all kinds of charts and timelines for prophecy. We had prophetic conferences that would last a week, and we had very well-known men who would explain to it, and I took notes, studiously took notes of all that. And, but, you know, that was one view that has been pretty much discarded today. So it should not divide. It did divide churches, and I think it probably still does today, views of what's going to happen in the future. But it should not. It should not be used as a test of orthodoxy or right understanding or right faith in the Word of God. But there are two truths in this passage, however, which are essential to right orthodoxy or a right view of truth. And one is found in verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts in this passage are not talking about the spiritual gifts. I've often heard it used in that connection. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He talks about the spiritual gifts that are used for the edification of the body in the next chapter, and we'll see that in chapter 12. But here he's talking about the gifts of mercy, the gift of grace, the gift of salvation that's in Christ, the gift of faith in the Messiah. Those are the gifts that he is talking about, which God gave to the Jewish people. He gave Abraham a covenant. He gave him a promise. Those are the gifts that he's speaking of here. And when we've been, when we have been called to faith in Christ, and we have come to him as our Redeemer, and we have cast ourselves upon him, believed the message of his forgiveness in Christ, then that is final. And God gives eternal life. He gives the forgiveness of sin, and he never takes it back. That is the gift of God. So once you have been adopted into God's family, because he called you to himself, he made the gospel real to you, you responded to that message, and you say, that's what I need. I need the forgiveness that's in Christ alone, because I have no holiness. I have nothing to present myself before God in any kind of way. I need Jesus as my Savior, because the Spirit of God has moved you to that point, and you have trusted in him. You've been adopted into God's family. He will never, under any circumstance, there is nothing that you can imagine or that anybody else can imagine that will get God to change his mind and disown you. The gift of salvation, the gift of genuine faith in Christ, is irrevocable. You cannot lose what God gives. He doesn't allow it to happen. He keeps you in the palm of his hand, and nothing can get you out of that hand. That's what he says. That's the real God. That's what he's done. And it's unchangeable. Even our disobedience, which may provoke him to discipline us, will not cause him to take his gift of grace from us. And we're supposed to see that in his dealings with the people of Israel. Paul tells us that what happened to Israel is for our instruction. And there God told Abraham, these are my people. Your people are my people. And they said later, for you, God, in effect, and they started worshiping other gods. And God was very angry with them, and he disciplined them severely. But he did not break his promise, because there were still some that God kept as his own, descendants of Abraham. So that is what God gives to us as a promise, that his faithfulness in keeping his promises to Abraham, finally fulfilled in the future with whatever happens regarding their return to their returning to the Messiah in mass, and whatever happens with the land, are meant to strengthen our confidence that he keeps his promises to those who have been called to faith in Jesus. So this is not just an exercise in trying to understand the Bible and be able to answer questions about it, or fill in the pieces of your understanding of the whole of Scripture. This is meant to be a very personal and encouraging statement to you. If you belong to Christ, that will never change. The gifts and calling of God are unchangeable, irrevocable, never to be removed. That's the first truth that we must hold on to as a real test of orthodoxy, because it relates to the nature of God. Does God keep his promises? That's a pretty big issue. And Paul says, yes, God keeps his promises. That you need to hold on to that with absolute confidence. The second truth is in verse 32, where Paul says, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. He's put everyone in the category of the disobedient. Everyone has been given that designation. Every human being who's ever lived belongs in that category, disobedient. And you may say, I don't think I've been disobedient to God. I've always been trying to do the right thing. That's because you don't understand what the commands of God are. And I just think about that, I just cut to the chase and say, do you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Well, can you tell me what that means? You tell me what it means, I have to say no. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? And I have to say, no, I don't. And all that this means. So that means that everybody God has assigned to the category of the disobedient. That is non-negotiable. That is something that is the orthodox truth, or the truth that can never change. It's the absolute revelation of God. It's the truth that everyone must have in order to understand what God has done in Christ. So Paul is giving here a concise statement of what he said back earlier in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All been assigned as disobedient. And there's the important conjunction, and are justified by his grace as a gift, which cannot be returned, cannot be rejected, cannot be lost, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said. He's assigned everyone into the category of the disobedient that he may have mercy on all. And the all there is all without a distinction. That is, it doesn't make any difference. There's, because it works the same. Everyone is disobedient without distinction. Doesn't matter what kind of a person you are, what you've gone through in life, and how, whether you've been good or bad, or whether you've had a rough life, been born behind the eight ball and everything's been downhill and you've had a really rough life, or no matter what sort of background you have or what you've done in your life, it makes no difference. Everyone, without distinction, is in the category of the disobedient, and also everyone without exception. There are no, but my grandmother was really a saint. Well, that's not good enough for God. So that's true. But It's also true that he might have mercy on all. That means that he might, without distinction, meaning not, it doesn't matter what you have done, it doesn't matter what you are as an individual, how well ordered your life is, or how in total chaos it is, without any kind of distinction, God shows mercy to you no matter who you are. You come as you are, not as you want to be, as you wish to be, or somebody else is, but you come as you are without distinction. He's not he doesn't take preference over one person rather than the other. And no, it's also without exception. If you come, then you receive mercy. No matter your identity or your past or your present guilt, God, without distinction and without exception, will show mercy to you in Christ. He says, come to me, all you who are messed up, in effect, with your sin, and I will give you rest without distinction or exception. So, then Paul has come to the climax of his presentation of God's plan of redemption during these previous 11 chapters, and he's tied it together so that all humanity is invited to embrace the glory of salvation in Christ the Messiah. And Paul, as he's finishing up with that last statement where he says that he's consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all, he's just, it seems like he's just overwhelmed with thinking about all that he's written and all that he's done. How long it took him to write that, nobody knows. But he comes to this conclusion after these 11 chapters, and he's thinking about that special, unique place that God had kept hidden away until he really revealed it to Paul, about how he was going to deal with the Jewish people and bring them to a place of being grafted back into the true vine. And he invites us, as his expressions shows here, to embrace the glory of salvation in Christ the Messiah. And he's overwhelmed with that, and he responds in verses 33 to 36 in this expression of praise, which is a doxology, that's what the word means, a word of praise, which is perhaps the most profound and beautiful found in human language, not just in the Bible. I mean, there, you could argue that, but it's an amazing statement of the glory and wonder of God. And this really is what all of us should do after grasping the message of the gospel that's laid out so clearly. There should be a response similar to Paul's, not maybe in its intensity or its beauty and its sort of universal application, but there should be a response of praise to our God after we see this. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This description of the triune God, made known to us through the written word of God, tells us some truths about him that should have a profound effect upon us. I just want to give four. First, God's knowledge of all things, his wisdom in applying what he knows to promote good, should, God's knowledge of all things and his wisdom in knowing how to apply that to promote the good that he is wanting to display, and his riches, his value and worth, are all found in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Colossians that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Jesus is the pearl of great price worth having and giving, worth giving everything for, the greatest treasure. And we should treasure him above everything. So the first takeaway from this is that Jesus is the greatest treasure. He's the one whose knowledge and wisdom are unparalleled. Secondly, we cannot figure God out. Even in heaven, no one will be able to understand the nature and mind of God. He is infinite. We are finite. We must not demand from God an explanation that makes sense to us why things happen. We must not demand to be able to understand what God has done. Sometimes he does, and sometimes he doesn't. In Isaiah, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to accept that as limited creatures. Thirdly, no one can give advice to God on how things ought to go in his life, or in anything else for that matter. God doesn't need our input. We don't need to clarify issues for him so that he'll see it our way. His actions are not a matter of opinion. He's not asking for a vote. He's not asking for our approval. God is sovereign and good, and he always does the right thing. That's an important truth that we need to embrace. And fourthly, God owns everything, and he means everything. No one has ever made any sacrifice or improved on anything that would obligate God to show him favor. No one has any bargaining chips in relation to God. He owes no one anything. No matter how much someone thinks they've sacrificed or given or suffered, God has no obligation to you at all. Everything is grace. Everything is mercy. That brings us to verse 36, which gives the reason why everything in our lives, our thoughts and our actions, should be connected to Christ. For from him and through him and to him are all things. All things are from him. That is, God is the source of all things. Nothing exists that God did not will into being. He ordained it all. Space, time, beauty, the cosmos, everything, even evil. He ordained evil, but it did not come from his nature or character. Love comes from God's character. Love comes from his nature. Evil does not. He ordained or willed evil to display his love by sending his son to die for sinners. That is the teaching of the Word of God. So that God has the capacity, the way to make all things work together for the good of those who belong to him, because he has ordained all things. And all things are through him. He is the one who sustains all things. John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That is the clear teaching of God, that he sustains everything, our lives and the whole cosmos. He's the one who has done it all. And all things are to him. Everything that was, is, or will be, everything that was or is or will be done is all designed by God to exhibit the beauty, the power, the love, and the holiness of the triune God. Everything is to him, to magnify him, to exalt him, to display his power and his glory. All of history and all of creation, all of your history and your existence as a person are all designed to display the glory of God, to exhibit his beauty and greatness. And there can be nothing more wonderful than the sheer joy of loving and being loved by the most glorious of all persons, God himself. There can be nothing more wonderful than that. And that's what heaven is. Make sure that that's what you want. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. May the revelation of the Son of God and the ways God has moved throughout history to bring you to know him provoke you to stand in awe of him and live your life daily, desiring to display his glory in everything you do, think, say, and feel. Let's pray. Father, we come with a sense that there is so much more that we need to be able to express to you, and one day we will. We only see through a mirror darkly. We can't really see all that you are, but we see enough to know that the full expression of your people in your presence one day will enable us to experience what we were created for, to enjoy you, to love you, to glorify you forever and with a full and joyful heart. Thank you that you've given us every reason to believe that you have done all this that needs to be done in our lives to be brought into a relationship with you through your Son. You've done it all because you are a God of grace and mercy and love that really can only be seen in its fullness in the death of your Son for sinners like us. And so we thank you that we can look forward to tomorrow. We can look forward to the future. Whenever we stand before you, we can be confident that you will do as we saw earlier, as we heard earlier, you will not remember our sin because Jesus has taken it away. And we are entered into your presence forever with unspeakable joy. And we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.